In the coming weeks, we are going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark up until Easter. This week will be Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the Lenten season, a time of preparation for the death and resurrection of our Lord, a time of looking at ourselves and noticing where we need to turn, where we need to give up, where we need to cede control and authority of our lives to the Savior. And so, at the beginning of this season, it seemed good to me that we would look at the Gospel of Mark. And we will do that for the next few weeks. And the way the Gospel of Mark starts tells us something that's very unique in the world of religion, for sure. It says this: the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from the very beginning, as Tim Keller has said, Mark lays out news, not advice. And what I mean by that is, Mark here, who by all accounts is a sort of right-hand man to Peter, the rock upon whom Jesus said, "I will build my church." You see Peter popping up as an eyewitness in all kinds of accounts of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been held for many, 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 many years that Mark was with Peter and is writing, therefore, sort of Peter's version of Jesus' life. And he starts this thing out very suddenly, without much prelude, just boom, right there. "I've got news. Something happened." This is the kind of thing that, had it happened, not in the first century, but in ours, news coverage would have picked it up. Anderson Cooper and Bill O'Reilly and Wolf Blitzer and all of them would have talked their heads off, because something had happened on the planet Earth that was noteworthy, that changed everything. Now, it is easy for us to assume that matters of religion are private, that they are personal, and they are merely a matter of belief. And of course, they do have to do with our private lives, and they certainly are personal. And they do have to do with matters of belief, but that does not mean that they are not therefore true. And one of the things that Mark is doing is he is writing a biography of Jesus. And he's following the lead of ancient biographies that would have been written about emperors. When an emperor was born, a son of the gods has come. This was to be good news for posterity. This was to be good news for the people of antiquity. Mark is making a similar claim that this Jesus is not something you can take or leave, something that you can stand back and say, "Oh, isn't that very interesting? He said some very profound things. He's quite a philosopher. Oh, he's such a compassionate man. Very interesting." He won't allow us to merely be admirers. He forces us to say, are we going to be followers or are we going to ignore reality? And that's the question. And all good counselors would tell you that the best kind of health is to frame your life according to reality. You shouldn't live in a fictitious world. You shouldn't live in a world that you dreamed up. You should live in the world that is. And Mark is saying, let me tell you about the beginning of some news that changed the world that is, and now frame your life according to it. If it were merely advice, it would just be something for you to consider. This might help you. Yesterday, Kaler and I had the opportunity to go and spend his inheritance on new tires for a car. And one of the questions that was put to me by the kind and charitable men at the tire dealership was, do I want merely one alignment or do I want to buy myself a lifetime of alignments? Well, I didn't know how to answer that question. So I went to the source of all wisdom on the planet, to the worldwide interweb. And I found lots of different opinions about this, which if you have ever looked up anything on the internet, this is why it does not help you. Because you can find someone who believes anything. They're all giving their advice. Do not get the alignment, lifetime alignment service. It's just a ruse to get you in there and find something wrong with your car each time. Do get the lifetime alignment service. I get alignment every time I get my tires rotated. It only costs me $89.95. They're giving advice. I don't know how to sort it through. That's what advice does. You have to figure out, what's the authority of the person giving the advice? Is it going to help me? Is it going to hurt me? But if it's news, if something happened, and this is the way it is, then there's no question. This is what I must give myself to. On Friday afternoon, you may have noticed in the city of Chattanooga, suddenly, as we were driving down 193 to someplace or another, smoke covered the entire metropolis of Chattavegas. There was smoke everywhere. You could smell it. You knew something was up. What's happening here? People, we turned on the radio. They were questioning. They were calling in. What's going on? Someone gave news. There have been two controlled burns in Marion County and in Ringgold, and the wind has blown the smoke up here to Chattanooga. See, there was news, and it had affected things. You could see the effect. And what Mark is saying here, just about 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when there still would have been witnesses around who saw it, people like us who would have been just as surprised about the resurrection of the dead as we would have been. They didn't believe in that sort of thing either. But it happened, and they thought, oh my, this guy is really who he said he is. Some news happened, and now the wind has blown it up to our day. And Mark, through the ages, is asking us to consider this news so that it can change our lives, so we can frame our lives in response to it. It's not advice. He's saying something happened that affected the rest of everything forever. It is written, he says, in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark says the beginning of this news happened as John the Baptist, who many modern scholars would regard as the last of the Old Testament prophets, that John came out into the desert to tell people that something was about to happen. He says, clean up. Stop running away from, stop ignoring God. Let the calluses on your heart get dissolved by this water so that you are not indifferent to your God anymore, the God who made you for himself, the God who's the author of your best hope. He came, as all prophets do, as an expression of God's care. As an expression of God's utter non-indifference to man and woman and child. God cannot ever let us be. He can't just let us go our own way, so he sends prophets. And Frederick Buechner, in some place or another, says, you know, prophets are the kind of people that nobody ever wants to talk to at a party. You're not like at a dinner party, having a Jack and Coke, and you're hoping to talk to a prophet, because they're way too intense. We're just trying to chillax here, bro. Why all the heavy stuff? Why are you constantly thundering on about heaven? You see, prophets had this job. They didn't pick it. There's not a one of them, when they got called, said, yes, finally, a promotion. They all had some excuse. Please, God, no, they would say in effect. Because it's a terrible job. You feel the blast from heaven. You have to share the blast with people. Everyone hates you and thinks you're weird. And you got to wear an itchy camel's hair jacket. But they couldn't not do it either. Because God showed them things they couldn't unsee, and he told them things they couldn't not say. And they heard things they couldn't unhear. And they realized that this God was real and he's talking about real things. And so they had to, in love, share them. And so John the Baptist says to Israel, coming out to the desert, I am only the warm-up show. I'm only the preview. I'm the warm-up band. The coming attraction is next. And he's going to have power that will actually change you from the inside out. God himself will take up residence in you and change you from the inside out. That's the thing that he says is going to happen. And then we get up to Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, like all prophets, was there to tell people that God cares deeply about what's happening on the earth. He cares about how we're treating his earth. He cares about how we're treating one another. And he cares if we're indifferent to him, because that is for our demise. If we're made to run on him, then we cannot run. We cannot live if not with him. So prophets are there to call us back. They are a scream in the night, says Abraham Heschel, to wake up a slumbering world. And the scream of John the Baptist is, something has happened. Something is happening. God has intervened. And G.K. Chesterton, in one place, I think, gives good voice to how we understand this intervention. He says, I was reading these catechisms. You know, a catechism is a question and answer form to help people understand the faith. And one catechism he was reading starts this way. What are you? What are you? And the next question is, what is meant by the fall of man? That was a weird way to say man. What is meant by the fall of man? There you go. What are you and what is meant by the fall of man? And instead of listening to the prescribed answer to the catechism, Chesterton said, I wrote my own answer. To the question, what are you? I responded, God knows. God knows what I am. God knows what I am. And what is meant by the fall of man? And he says, it means whatever I am not myself. Whatever I am not myself. And see, this is what John is trying to show us. This is what the gospel, the good news about an actual event that happened in human history that affected all the rest of human history, is meant to show us, is that if we're going to know who we are, it's going to be by recognizing that God knows who we are. We've got to have some attachment to him. And whatever else we are, we're not ourselves. Something has gone badly awry that only God himself, who can tell us what we are, can also heal and repair. And so knowing that, now let's hear what Jesus has to say. He gives us one affirmation. He gives us two patterns, and then he gives us a comprehensive call. One affirmation, two patterns, and a comprehensive call. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. The whole idea here is Jesus crossing the Jordan, Jesus being in the waters, like Israel went through the waters of the Exodus. See, Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus was coming out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him gently, tenderly like a dove, and a voice from heaven. Picture James Earl Jones. You are my son, whom I love. Or Sandy. With you I am well pleased. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Words warm like a shower coming over him. Now, the whole idea we're going to see here in the Gospels, and we see it in Mark, is that Jesus is the new Israel. You know what happened to the Israelites, right? You know how they were founded as a people, this massive coming through the Red Sea, right? God delivered them through. And then as they were standing at the base of the mountain, and God said, of all the peoples of the earth, you're the apple of my eye. you will be my treasured possession. And then he sends them out into the desert. The problem was, in every single possible way, they failed. And Jesus is here to say, I am the fulfillment of all of that. And Mark is showing it to us. This is an explanation of history. They failed. God meant for them to mean something to the world, and they failed. So he said, I'll have to come do it myself. And he goes through the waters. And he hears the word of God at the beginning of his ministry saying, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. Now, how does that affect us? Well, here's what the Bible says in the rest of it. It says that when you trust this Jesus, you are one with him. You're one with him. So in the idea, like, if you're married to someone, you're one with them. So if they, say your husband, has a snoring problem, then guess what? You're one with them. You have a snoring problem. Like it or not. When you're one, your problems become the other person's problems. Your victories become the other person's victories. And here's what the Bible says has happened. Is that when you trust Jesus, you've become one with him. So what's true of him is now true of you. So it's very interesting and it's instructive to see that God, what he does at the outset, what he does at the outset of Jesus' ministry is he gives him this one affirmation. I, without category or limit, am pleased with you and I'm for you. I love you. That's the basis of his life. The love and the pleasure of the Father. What does that mean for us? It should be the basis of ours. What he says to Jesus, he actually says to us. Now, if you believe this, it actually can carry you through a great many difficulties, including the sense that you're not doing enough, the sense that you keep failing, that you keep not demonstrating enough fidelity in your faith, enough obedience, the sense I've not done something that I should do. You start each day one with the Savior, enveloped in a love that cannot be taken away. It's no different than the way parents feel about children when they're in the womb. Inexplicably, certainly without reason, you find yourself with this inexhaustible affection and loyalty for this little person who has never bothered you and that you've never seen. You just love them. You're just for them. You just can't help yourself. And in good homes, that is what makes for a healthy, well-adjusted children who can handle things, who can struggle and suffer, and who have a sense of themselves. They know they are loved. As a reality that can't be altered. And of course, God intends for Christians to know from the outset, no matter whether you think you're doing well or think you're doing poorly, whether you have just this morning said, oh, God, would you please forgive me again for if I were keeping tabs the 1,722nd time that I've asked your forgiveness for the same thing? To know that your actions didn't get you into this relationship with God, and your actions will not get you out of this relationship with God. It's the actions of Jesus. It's a very helpful thing to trust. You are my son. You know, I have a friend, you may have heard me say this before, he's the only man I know that makes me feel like a 7-year-old little girl in terms of my stature. He's 6'7", he's 350 pounds. I don't come up against guys normally that make me feel so tiny and slim. He's got hands that could crush my skull. And he's effusive, and he's larger than life physically and emotively. And he, one time, looked at me, and he said, why do I love you so much more than you do? And I said, what? Get away from me. But actually, I said, bring it on and keep away. Because we want to know, don't we? That as much as we know all the awful things about ourselves, as much as there truly is, there's good evidence against us. Any honest person can know that with a bit of self-scrutiny. God's got goods on us. And to think that he might say, why do I love you more than you do? My love's not going anywhere. It wasn't predicated on your obedience in the first place or you being good enough or somehow measuring up. It was predicated on me loving you because I loved you. So I sent Jesus to make sure that you could be mine forever. You've got to believe this or you're never going to get anywhere in your Christian life. That's the one affirmation of the bonding affection of God's love. Okay, so then two patterns. You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. The first pattern is this. This is incredibly helpful. If you realize that your life is bound up in the life of Jesus, that his life as your follower of his is going to be a kind of pattern for your life, then you notice what happened just as soon as God said, Jesus, what a fine son you are. Now, get out of here. And he kicks him out to the desert where he ain't got nobody. Where life is hard and sandy and hot. Oh, he does have somebody out there. Wild animals and the devil. So happy birthday, Jesus. Now, so what's happening here, of course, is, you know, Jesus is the new Israel, as I said. He is the replication of their life, fulfilling what they didn't. When Israel was told, you're going to be my treasured possession, they were given the law and then they were sent out, knowing they're one day going to make it to the promised land, but they wandered around in the desert, right, for 40 years. And we're told in Deuteronomy, the reason they wandered around, that God led them, fed them, didn't let their feet wear out, all that, is to test them, to see what was in their hearts. And Jesus is, in the same way, symbolically, for 40 days, not years, he is going out into the wilderness, out into the desert to be tested, to see what's in his heart. The Israelites, they grumbled, they complained, they turned on God, they said, man, we used to get the meat sweats, that's in honor of Hutch, we used to get the meat sweats back in Egypt, eating all that meat. We had a golden corral there, the hog trough. And now here we are, starving to death, dehydrated, bad skin. Jesus didn't grumble. Jesus did succeed. Jesus, when tempted, did not give way to temptation. But he was in the desert. He knew God's love. He was sent in the desert. And one of the things that the Bible tells us over and over again in the New Testament is that if you are one with Jesus, what's said of him will be said of you. So you get his love. You get the affection of the Father. You get the pleasure of the Father. But a pattern of your life, and this is actually strangely helpful, even though it sounds like bad salesmanship, part of your life is this. If Jesus lived a life that theologians could call a life of humiliation, one large cold shower, being misunderstood, seeming like God's favor was not with him, suffering, desert, then so are you. Your life, contrary to what many professional athletes who become Christians will tell you, what many popular expressions of Christianity will tell you, they'll leave out this part. If you become a Christian, in many ways, your life will not get better. It will get worse. Well, depending on what you mean by worse. Your sins will be forgiven. You might have a new sense of purpose. You'll get a sense of why that can help you get through anyhow. But your life will not be devoid of suffering. If Jesus wondered, Father, why have you forsaken me? Then probably you will too. If Jesus was badly maligned and he, in obeying God, got trouble, then probably that'll happen to you too. The apostle says, if we want to reign with him in glory, then we got to first suffer with him. So what's encouraging about that? I mean, is there anything encouraging about that? That sounds awful, doesn't it? Like a spiritual CrossFit that God's putting everybody through. So that's what happens in the desert. You're getting tested. You're getting strained. But see, nobody except a crazy person likes what's happening at CrossFit during CrossFit. Now, some crazy people do like it. And I don't have anything to say to you. But there are people who like CrossFit for what happens afterwards, or who go into it knowing You know, I'm doing this for a purpose. It's going to make me into a certain kind of person. It's formational for me. So I'm going to make myself feel like I want to die so that I can somehow live better. And of course, that's what happens when you follow Jesus. His sufferings are going to spill into your life, but also so will his comforts. You're going to have desert experiences, because what happens in the desert, it's training, man, woman. It's training. God is weaning you off of yourself. He's weaning you off of anything you trust more than him. He weans you off your trust in what people say about you. He weans you off this sense that if I can just be the best at what I do, then I'll be something. If I can just have enough money, I can cover any contingency. And he says, nope, 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 CrossFit for you. Spiritual kettlebells for you, son. Because he wants you to learn that your life comes from him. Who you are comes from him. Your healing comes from him. Your hope for relational repair comes from him. Everything comes from him, including who you are. And in the desert, it's where you get weaned off of your wrong attachments. So that's one pattern you're going to have to follow in that pattern. If you know that love of God as a foundation, then you can endure any kind of suffering. If you don't know the love of God, when the suffering comes, you're going to say, ah, God's getting me. He's pulling me out. Why is God pulling me over and giving me a traffic citation? Does he hate me? That's what happens to us sometimes in suffering. If you are not, as Martin Luther used to say, if you don't have a strong sense that God is for you, not based on anything you've done, but based on what Christ's done, then when suffering comes, you will be afflicted with this knowledge and wondering, is God out to get me? You won't think of it as something he's doing for your formation. You'll think of it as something he's doing, you know, to kick the corn out of you. And that's not what he's doing. So that's the first pattern. You're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. The second pattern is this. He says, after John was put in prison, he went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. There it is again. The time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. You've heard these words before. Jesus is saying the dominion of God, which you've been looking forward to, is coming at you right now. So believe it. And it's not going to be, you're going to have to turn around from thinking about it the way you've been thinking of it. It's not just a God kicking to the curb the Romans and setting us up in political supremacy over our enemies. It's looking different than you thought it was going to look. But God is intervening and he wants you to pay attention. So turn around and re-believe this. Frame your life at this to recognize the king has come to the earth and wants our allegiance. Faith and repentance, said John Calvin, is the race that God has assigned to each of us our whole lives long. It's a good pattern for people who are living at a time where we believe Jesus is setting up his kingdom. He is setting up a worldwide administration right now. And the church is the people who have willingly bowed the knee to him and said, we submit to your kingship. We believe that you're going to heal all that's sad. That all that's in a state of disrepair, you will make new. We believe that. And we're the ones who obey you. Or at least theoretically try to and want to. But every single day, you have an opportunity to say, ah, I forgot I believed that. And you turn around and you believe it again. Ah, there I go again believing something else should be directed to me and not Jesus. So forgive me. So we don't have to pretend that we're better than we are. We don't have to pretend that we're somehow experts at following the king. We get to keep on repenting and repenting and keep on retrusting again, knowing that the way we got into this thing was the work of Jesus. So the love isn't going anywhere. So you got these two patterns. Love of God sends you out into the desert. We're going to suffer if Jesus suffered. And repentance and belief is a common way of doing your daily life with God. And lastly this, it's a comprehensive call. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, and he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We learn later, they drop their nets, they drop the fishing boat, the family business, they go to follow him. We see them later fishing. So Jesus obviously isn't telling them that you'll never fish again. But he is telling them that they're going to construe their own daily living in an entirely different way. Which is helpful to think about this call because Jesus issues the call to every one of us. Follow me. It's utterly unique in Judaism that a rabbi would select his pupils. Normally, pupils would say, I want to study at that rabbi. Just like people today say, I want to listen to that preacher. I want to go to graduate school and study under that scholar. But in this case, Jesus said, I want you and you and you. And it's one of the great joys of our faith to realize anytime we have an interest in God, you got an interest in God, you're starting to think, maybe I should trust him. Maybe he does have something for me. Maybe some of this is true. Anytime you have an interest in him, it's because he had a prior interest in you. Anytime you want to answer some call, it's because a call has been issued. And Jesus is always calling, follow. Follow me. And it's not just itinerancy. It's easy to read the Bible and say, well, they had to leave their nets. And so every one of us should kick off our jobs and follow Jesus and go wear a robe and sandals and do strange things. But no, the call means that you go back to your normal life. They had a unique call. These guys are disciples. They're going to be apostles. He's going to build his church on them. But for most of us, the call of Jesus means you go back to your normal life with a new set of lenses. You realize whatever you do in your daily life, you're doing on behalf of a king. You're living for a king. You're representing to the world a kingship. That's what we're called to do, and we're called to do it together. I was sitting in a barber chair. It's always wonderful when people find out you're a minister because then everything goes weird. You think you're a space alien. So I don't advertise that. Steve Brown used to say, never tell people you're a preacher, but if they find out, don't let them be surprised. So I'm sitting there and they ask, what do you do? I'm a paid, religious, professional, nice person. I'm not nice at home, just out in public when people see me. I didn't say that, but that's what I wanted to say. I don't want to talk about this right now. He said, he was asking if I did many weddings. Yes, I do a lot of weddings, and I like them. And I do a lot of premarital counseling, too. And you could hear the wistfulness in his voice as he said, man, I've been in 6 weddings of my friends. And already 3 of them have ended in divorce. I want so badly to find somebody, but how do you do it? What's the secret of being married, he asked. And the first thing that came to my mind was I said, well, I think this is the first thing that came to my mind. It might have been the second, I don't know. But I said, I think one of the things you got to do is you got to be in a community of people who think it's worthwhile to keep this commitment together. Because I've been formed in my head of thinking, there ain't no way you can do the Christian life by yourself. You can't be married by yourself. If you're in a world where everybody's getting divorced, you'll probably get divorced. That's what the public imagination is, but we're a group of people that say, no, we're operating to a different set of standards. We believe that the king has overlaid plans and said, this is the way humanity's supposed to work. We're supposed to be people who forgive with inexhaustible forgiveness. We're supposed to be people who keep our oaths, who give generously, who donate ourselves, who find life by giving ourselves up. And we're the pilot project. We're the ones who show the world how you do it, how you love each other, how you bear with each other, how you conduct a business, how you aspire to excellence, how you put up with each other in a marriage, in the honoring of your vows. It's a comprehensive call on our lives. Follow me. C.S. Lewis said in one place, as Keller reports, he says, you know, I believe that democracy is a good thing because we are wicked people. No one person should have too much power, but democracy is not God's intended form of government. What? Said the Americans. But he says, democracy is not God's intended form of government. It is medicine, not food. Monarchy is God's preferred form of government. And every human heart is made to be ruled by some benevolent ruler or another. And what's going to happen is if you do not let your life be dictated by Jesus who made you, who lived in your place, who died in your place, who resurrected, now promises his spirit to you should you believe in him. If you don't let yourself be ruled by him as a king, saying, I'm going to obey him, which means I'm going to disobey myself. I'm going to not primarily listen to what I think is right. I'm going to listen to what he says is right. I'm going to accept what he sends into my life and trust that somehow or another, though I cannot understand it, somehow or another, he's going to make all things new and he's going to make it worthwhile at some point, sometime. He has something to say of who I am and what I do. He directs me. If you don't let Jesus do it, you're going to let somebody do it. It might be money, calling you, forcing you to do all kinds of things. It might be what people think about you. It might be your own self. But you are not a good master. But we can be good servants. And you have a good king. And Mark is here announcing to us that this king has started his kingdom. And he invites us with a comprehensive call to follow him. Because he's benevolent. Because he has a love that will not change or alter, that can heal you to the core and give you a pattern for your life. I hope you'll believe it, and I hope you'll pray with me now. Let's pray.